Now, the Apostle Paul, remember, is writing this letter to the church at Corinth. It's a very divided church. It's a church with many weak Christians, many carnal Christians, spiritually, men and women who are compromising in their faith, arguing over questions. And he's writing this epistle to try and correct a lot of the problems that are in this church. And you have to keep reminding yourself of this as you read this epistle and understand the context. Now, in this section of chapter 10, he goes back into history of the Old Testament. And he wants to warn them from history, of the dangers that they face. But of course, he's not just speaking to them, he's speaking to us as well. Because everything he says here in these first 14 verses is just as applicable to you and I in 2018 as it is to first century Christians in Corinth. Now, what he basically is saying in these verses, in this section, is beware of complacency. Beware that you don't abuse the advantages and privileges that you have as Christians. And don't look down on others, because it could be you that could fall next. So really, that's his message. And then he'll end in verse 13 and 14 by giving us an antidote, a solution to spiritual temptation and complacency if these things come upon us, as they do every day, temptation. Now, the big theme is the nation of Israel that he's using here as the example. And he goes way back in the history. And if you know your Old Testament, everything he says here will be very, very clear and very easy to grasp. And he just picks Israel and he says, listen, remember all the privileges that Israel had in the Old Testament. They had the law. They had the Bible in their own languages. They had the priests to teach them. They had the tabernacle. They had the sacrifices. They had the pillar and the cloud and the manna. They had all these miracles. God delivered them from Egypt. God sent them water out of the rock. So they had physical privileges. They had spiritual privileges. But yet, despite all of those things, they ran into problems. They got themselves into great difficulties because they fell into murmuring, idolatry. They fell into immorality. They fell into rebellion. And as a consequence, they got judged by God. And really, the simple message is this. If this could happen to them, it could happen to you. Really, that's what he's trying to say. Of course, he's speaking directly to the Corinthians. But he's also, by way of application, speaking to us. And the warning is this, that despite all the good start they had, what a start they had. I mean, imagine they had Moses as their leader. What a character he was. What a man of God. What a man of faith. What a mighty man, the Bible says, in word and deed. Despite having Moses, despite having all these other privileges, many of them became spiritual shipwrecks. Despite seeing all the 10 miracles, the 10 plagues, despite seeing the Red Sea part and them going through it and seeing Pharaoh's host swallowed up in the water, they still became spiritual shipwrecks. And Paul is really saying to us, be careful. Really in verse 5, he says, but with many of them, having just introduced who he's speaking about, he says, God was not well pleased. They got themselves on the wrong side of God because of their behavior. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. And you say, what relevance is that to us? Verse 6. Now these things were our examples. They're written not to entertain us, not so that we can look down and say, whoa, those terrible Israelites, whoa, we wouldn't be like that. It's not us. We're better than them. And Paul is saying to us, listen, there is an example, a warning to you and I that we should not, and here he begins the list of specific things that they did. Number one, they should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he says, be wary that your heart could go back to the evil. that you once came out of, that your heart could run after sin the way it once ran after sin. Of course, that's been a problem from the very beginning. Adam was told by God, the day you eat of that tree, you shall die. Thou shalt surely die. Genesis chapter 2. Now, there may have been 20, 30, 40,000 trees in the garden. Just one he couldn't eat of. And yet, which one did his heart lust after? The forbidden fruit. And the forbidden fruit has always been a problem for all of us down through the centuries. We have this flaw in human nature that always is drawn to sin, like a honey is to the sugar, isn't it? Or, I'm sorry, a bee is to the honey. Or a wasp is to the sugar. We're just drawn to it. And then he gives on and he gives another one. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. Some were some of them. This is also a problem for Israel. They made idols. We remember the incident with the golden calf. But it wasn't just that incident. Many other incidents where Israel went back to idolatry, worshipping the false gods of the Canaanites. It says in verse 7, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Their leaders, Aaron in this case, led them into this idolatry, was a participant in it. Paul says, beware. And you say to me, I wouldn't bow down to an idol. I would never go to one of those temples that we see in Singapore where they have idols of stone or gold or silver and bow down before them. Number one, are you sure you wouldn't? But number two, even if you wouldn't, that doesn't mean you're not an idolater. An idolater is something or someone who allows something to take the place of God. And there are many things in our lives that become idols to us. Money, career, family, self-advancement, sports, entertainment, all of those things very easily can come into our lives and become idols. And Paul warns these Corinthians and warns us, beware that you don't fall into the same idolatry. Then verse 8, immorality. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 were cut down by God because of immorality that they got themselves involved in. Now, as we've been going through the book of Corinthians, I've been telling you about the nature of the society in Corinth. It was a society where there was many temples, many idols. It was a society where the worship in the temples was tied to immorality. The great temple at the top of the Acropolis had over 1,000 prostitutes. It would go out every night and draw the men from the city up to the temple to commit immorality. And they believed that this tied you spiritually to the gods when you engaged in this immoral acts. Of course, many of these Christians in this church at Corinth were from that lifestyle. That's what they were before they were saved. Paul explained that in 1 Corinthians 6. So he's telling these ones, be careful, you don't go back to it. You're not sucked back into the idolatry or the immorality. And then verse 9, he says, remember in the Old Testament, Israel tempted Christ. Now, how did they tempt Christ? It says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. You read the story in the book of Numbers. They complained against God. They rebelled against God. They refused to go God's way. And because of that, God dealt with them, punished them, chastised them. And then in verse 10, we're told, neither murmur ye, as the fifth one, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. They were discontented. In fact, things got so bad, you know what they said to Moses, the children of Israel? They said, we'd rather go back to Egypt. Can you imagine? When they were in Egypt, they cried bitterly to the Lord to get out of Egypt. And when God took them out of Egypt, what did they do? They said, we'd rather go back. Our life was better there than in this wilderness, than in freedom. Paul is warning all the Christians, including ourselves, be aware of these things. That they did it in the Old Testament, and you could fall into it in your day just as quickly. And he says in verse 11, now all these things, what things? All the things of the Old Testament. You know, there are some Christians, and they don't read the Old Testament. In our church, we do our best to teach both books of the Bible equally. We try our best to spend at least half our year teaching from the Old Testament as from the New Testament, because all the Scripture is from God, and all of it is profitable for our learning and for our doctrine, to make us complete in Christ. And Paul here even gives us a reason why we should study the Old Testament. He says, all the things that happened unto them are for ensamples. The word ensamples means either type or example. It's an old word that just means it's for our learning from, the pattern. And we don't do the same. And they are written for our admonition, to teach us, to warn us. When you admonish someone, what do? Well, most of you do a lot of admonishing to your children, don't you? Or to those you work with. You have to tell them, you can't do that. You've got to do this. Well, that's what the Word of God has, an element of warning, scolding even, if you want to use the term, correcting us, rebuking us, that be careful that you don't go the same way as they do. Now, verse 12 makes it very uncomfortable for us, because we tend to read these Old Testament stories, and we can almost section it off in our minds. We say to ourselves, well, that's them, but it's not me. And we read the stories of the children of Israel in the wilderness. We read of the failures of Noah and Abraham and David and Samson. And we shake our heads almost, and we say, well, how terrible, how weak they are. And Paul warns us, verse 12, if you catch yourself thinking like that in any way as you study the Old Testament, he says, wherefore, in light of what happened to all those people in the Old Testament, he says, wherefore, let him or her, put yourself in, that thinketh he standeth. In other words, thinks that he can stand up and say, not me, wouldn't happen to me, I'm better than that. Take heed. The red light's flashing in your heart, because you're ready to fall the exact same way. The moment you think you're strong, you know the devil has you. The moment you think that couldn't happen to me, Satan is about to catch you. He's about to have you. And Paul here has been very honest with us. And I say this to you, assume the worst in yourself. Assume the worst. Don't think you're strong. Start every day by saying, if it could happen to David, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Naomi, Elimelech, sure it could happen to me. In fact, if we're all honest in this room, these names from the Old Testament were far more godly than any of us. Would you compare yourself to Noah, 600 years walking with God? Would you like to compare yourself with him? Would you like to compare yourself with a guy like Moses, who God spoke to face to face? Would you like to compare yourself with Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful? Would you like to say you're superior to him or even his equal? Well, if you do, you're a fool. And Paul is saying here, listen, as you read all these stories of the Old Testament and all these individuals, even the godly ones, the great ones that fell, remind yourself, it could be me. Warn yourself, I'm not strong. And you know, sometimes we even have an attitude of, we like to think about other people's sins that really don't tempt us much. And we focus on that. And we say, well, this one did that, and that, I'm really surprised that that person fell into that sin, or that problem has a problem, that person has a problem with that issue, because I don't have a problem with that issue. Let me tell you something about the devil. The devil knows that all of us temperamentally, emotionally, have very different characters, very different desires. And just as you discover when you bring up children that they've all got different talents, don't they? They've all got different abilities. They've all got different temperaments. They all have things they like that the other one doesn't necessarily like, or the other ones don't necessarily like. And each is different, each unique in their own way. And the same with sin. We're not all tempted by the same thing. We're not all snared by the same thing. And Satan knows that just because you're not so easily tempted with sin A, that there'll be a sin B and a C and a D that he can get you with. So when you look at a person that's suffering under temptation of a sin A, don't say to yourself, well, that doesn't bother me. That person must be really weak. That person must be very unspiritual. Remind yourself that, yes, sin A may not get you, but sin B will get you just as easily. Sin C might get you, if B doesn't. Study yourself. Don't be complacent. And don't let pride excuse your weakness and say, well, you know, that's just a human weakness I have. It's not as big a problem as what person A has or the other person has. Now, Paul says, take heed to yourself. Now, what's the solution? Wrap this up, verse 13. He says, there hath no temptation taken you. Now, when you're memorizing Bible verses, I encourage you to memorize this verse. I really do. Because everything in this verse is just as true as everything in John 3:16. Everything. And it says, there hath no temptation, or there is no temptation that will come against you. Now, there's a statement in that straight away, isn't there? That you and I will face temptation. It's assumed that we will. In fact, we will do it every day, face temptation. But such as is common to man. What does that mean? That means that every temptation that you face, you're not unique for that temptation. It's come against other people face the same temptation. And he says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. God will never lead you to a place where sin can overcome you. Or sin has to overcome you. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. You may allow sin to overcome you, but God will never put you in a place as a Christian where sin has to overcome you. Never. It's not inevitable. It's not a fact that it will overcome you. That's what Paul's reminding us. Because we like to make that excuse. We say, well, you know, everybody, and you hear people talk like this. Nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. And they use all kinds of rationale to excuse themselves. Really what they're saying is, I want to give myself a pass here for this particular sin. And Paul says, no, there's no pass. There's no excuse. He says, there's no temptation has taken you that such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. That's either true or it's not true. That's either a fact or it's not a fact. You decide. Is God telling the truth there, or is he telling a lie? How does he do it? But will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, I find it interesting that it says in this verse, it doesn't say ways to escape. Notice very carefully the article that's used here. But will, with the temptation, also make a way. Might take you a little time to find it, but you'll find it. There might only be one way of escaping, but there'll be one way. God doesn't promise to give you three ways. If you miss the first way, God doesn't owe you a second way to escape. Paul just says, there will always be a way. You've got to look for it. You've got to be active, not passive here. You've got to seek out God's way to escape. Now, that way to escape may only come at the last moment. God doesn't say there'll be a way to escape at the beginning of the temptation. But throughout the temptation, somewhere in the temptation, God will make a way for you or I to escape the temptation. Of course, it's too late when we've ignored his way. Poor old Samson, foolish man. He tried to find the way to escape after he had fallen asleep on the lap of Delilah. It's too late then. Missed the way. God doesn't promise that he will give you many ways, but he promises that he will give you a way to escape. Now, verse 14 says, "Wherefore," my time is marching, "my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Paul describes one of the ways you can escape. Get away from it. Of course, when we read these words, "flee from idolatry," if you know your Bible, what should always jump to mind is Joseph, isn't it? When Potiphar's wife came to him. Now, it's a very interesting incident, and I won't take time to go through it, but I just want you to notice this. When Joseph was tempted that day, it came at a point of spiritual victory in Joseph's life. You say, what do you mean? Well, because we know this, that he went down to Egypt at 17 years of age. And this incident with Potiphar's wife seems to have taken place when he was about 28, 27 years of age. So he's 10 years, a decade down in Egypt. How do I know that it's 27, 28? Well, he was 2 years in the jail after this incident, and then he came up out of the jail to become prime minister at 30 years of age. So roughly we know the timing. So he's about a decade working in Potiphar's house, and he's doing really well. He'd learned the language. He'd learned the culture. He'd mastered the business of Potiphar, a business that he didn't grow up in, a language that he didn't learn as a child. He had worked really hard. He'd put his heart and soul. He must have been the best worker in that business. And Potiphar noticed. The Bible says Potiphar could see God's with him. He must have been a witness to Potiphar. He must have told Potiphar, "Jehovah is with me. My God is not like the Egyptian gods. My God is with me all the time, and he enables me to live this way." So at the point of this temptation, Joseph really has risen from the ashes to become somebody, in at least on the slave level. He was second in charge of Potiphar's household, we're told, after Potiphar. He was starting to get himself out of the pit that he was dropped into. Spiritually, physically, he's doing well. Materially, he's starting to do well. And yet, the temptation hits him just like that, at a moment he wasn't expecting. And it comes suddenly. It comes repeatedly. And it comes to the point where Joseph knew, I have to get out of here. I have to run away from this woman. He didn't stop to witness to her. He didn't stop to chat her or flirt with her. He knew the only way to get out of this temptation is to physically get away from her. And he got up and he ran. Of course, we know the story. He didn't immediately get a blessing for running, at least outwardly, because he found himself falsely accused and thrown into prison for the next couple of years. But Joseph found the way to escape. Now, what other ways are there? Well, the Bible tells us God's word would cleanse us, cleanse our minds. Listen to what Psalm 119 says this. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." The word of God, if you read it, meditate upon it, it's like washing powder. It'll clean you from the inside out. It will clean your thoughts. I was reading a little illustration today. Someone said, if you have a big jar, big glass jar, or ceramic jar, and it's full of muddy water. How do you clean it? The person said the best way to do is pump in clean water. And you just keep pumping in clean water, and what happens to the dirty water? It starts to be diluted, and it starts to flow out. And you keep on pumping and pumping and pumping in the clean water, and eventually all the dirt will be what? Pumped out. And that's kind of what happens when you take time to let God's word wash you. Wash your mind, wash your thoughts. That's why we send out the devotions every morning. Because those are instruments to wash your mind as you begin the day. What's another way? Apart from physically getting out of certain places and cutting relationships off and friendships off that are damaging to you. Apart from simply reading the Word of God, you can pray. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, what did the Lord Jesus teach us to pray? He says, pray this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I've explained to you before, the Greek there can be translated in three different ways. Deliver us from the evil, or deliver us from evil ones, or deliver us from the evil one. Singular, the devil himself. All three are legitimate ways to translate that. Deliver us from evil itself, deliver us from evil ones, individuals, and deliver us from the evil one. When you pray that prayer, you're asking, you're really saying to God, I need you. You're really saying, I'm before the throne of grace because I need grace to overcome this. I can't do it by myself. I'm weak. I've read all these stories of the Old Testament, and I can see I could fall. I know I'm no better than them. In fact, I'm worse. I'm weaker than Noah, than Moses, than Elijah, than Abraham. And as I get up every day, as I read the Word of God, and as I come before Him in prayer, I'm saying, I need help. I'm desperate. You know, let me give you a simple analogy, and with this I close. If you're driving your car, and you start to run out of fuel, what happens in these modern cars at least? The old cars, you didn't have this. But in the modern cars, the little light begins to flash, doesn't it? And the light tells you, very soon, if you don't get the right fuel in, you're going to have a problem. Now, you've got a choice when that light starts to flash. You can do one of two things to get rid of the problem. Because the light is just a symptom of the real problem. You can get a hammer and smash the dashboard. Get rid of the light, won't it? Symptom dealt with. But smashing the dashboard up doesn't solve the root problem. Because if you just keep driving, what's going to happen? It'll run out of the fuel. The car will stop. What must you do? You have to stop the car and get in the right fuel source, the right energy. And you know, that's exactly what has to happen in the Christian life. Every morning when you get up, the dashboard is flashing, empty, almost empty. And you have to go to the right power source, the Holy Spirit, and ask Him for grace, for help, for power. And feed on this. Get it to cleanse your soul and your mind, purify you. And people don't like that. They say, well, that's not very attractive. That's pretty boring. Well, I don't like this church. So boring. Huh? The other church down the road, they lay hands on me and and I feel good. Or they pump the music up and I feel real happy for a few minutes. And they go out the door and I'm bouncing. You can do all those things. But the problem is, by the time you get to the end of the corridor, the bounce has started to fade from your step. Because you don't have the fuel in. It's like taking a hammer and smashing the light on the dashboard. It doesn't work. It just gives you a feeling that lasts for a short time. And Paul here is saying, listen, no. You have to get to the rock Christ. You have to start to feed on him. You have to spiritually discipline yourself, you Corinthians. You have to put things off, flee from. You have to take in God's word. You have to meet him in prayer. You have to have the power of the Holy Spirit fill you and use you and control you. Of course, it's not just every morning. As the old hymn says, moment by moment, you need him. But you've got to begin the right way. Because if you start the day the wrong way, you'll soon run out of power. And what happens when you run out of spiritual power? What do you replace it with? What happens to your car when it runs out of the petrol? You have to get someone out the back and do what? Push it. And you have to get out and push alongside with the steering wheel. And you'll discover as you push the car, what happens is very hard work, isn't it? Very frustrating. That's what will happen in your spiritual life if you try to do it with your own strength. You'll discover it's hard work. It's hard trying to live the Christian life this way. And I say this to you. Put in the right fuel. Put in the right energy. And you'll get the right result. Be warned from this passage. Don't be complacent. Don't be self-confident. But also be encouraged. There's always a way. There's always one you can flee to who will find a way for you to escape any temptation in your daily life. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. The entrance of thy words giveth light, says the scriptures. We pray, Father, that we would have your light shining into our hearts, that we would learn how to spiritually discipline ourselves. So easily we are drawn away to try other things, to try and power our lives by our own strength. And Father, we ask of thee that you would strengthen us every moment of every day. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.